As we continue through the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we're looking at chapter 26, and this evening we're looking especially at verses 20 through 30, found on beginning on page 1178. Page 1178, Matthew 26, verses 20 through 30. Now when evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me. And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And he said to him, "You have said it yourself." And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine, of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let us bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to understand as we focus on the betrayal of Jesus and Judas, as he was preparing and anticipating that moment. But in the midst of it, we see Jesus in his concern and compassion for his disciples and his institution of the Lord's Supper and the comfort that he gave to his followers and the comfort that he gives even today to his followers. We ask your blessing upon each one of us as we study and meditate on your word this evening. We pray that you'll be our teacher and our guide by your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus is approaching the cross. Each day that goes by is that much closer to his suffering and his death. He knew that, and he was warning and preparing his disciples. And even here, as he was preparing to teach them about the Lord's Supper and make a modification or an adaptation in the Passover celebration, he was warning them that someone was going to betray him. And even this warning, I believe, is a call for repentance, giving Judas a chance to be convicted of his sin, to realize that he couldn't hide that sin, that the Lord knew what his plan was, and that even for Judas, there could have been repentance and forgiveness. And we also see the other apostles, sure of themselves, including the apostle Peter, "I would never deny you, Lord." But we see that almost each of them did, as Jesus was taken away and led to the cross and crucified. As we look at this passage before us this evening, we see, starting in verses 20 through 21, that Jesus warned that he would be betrayed by one of the 12. Again, in this first portion, it's Jesus taking the Passover meal. He told his disciples, "Go and prepare a place for me, the upper room." He said, "I want to celebrate the Passover with you." And in this situation, in this circumstance, he said something during the meal that not only surprised but also saddened his disciples. He was reclining at the table with the 12, verse 20, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." What a shock. What a shock, at least to the 11. Not a shock to Judas, who was already preparing the act of betrayal. We see the reaction. They were all deeply grieved. And each of the 11 asked the question, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." The idea, one who had fellowship with him during that very meal would be the one that would betray him. There's one of the Psalms that talks about if it would have been an enemy, but it was a friend who betrayed me, pointing ultimately to Jesus. One of Jesus' apostles, chosen by Jesus himself, sent on some of the missionary journeys to go into the cities to prepare those cities for the coming of Jesus as he was going to preach and heal and minister in those communities. We see that Jesus' betrayal is certain because the scripture must be fulfilled. And that would be, of course, Jesus' response again and again in a variety of situations. Verse 24, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But then he pronounces a woe. A woe is the idea of I'm admitting or I'm calling down God's condemnation. Isaiah, when he saw God in his holiness, he said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. What woe is it that Jesus pronounces? He said, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And then he went on to say something about Judas that he never said about anyone else. Job, when he was suffering, said about himself, it would have been better for me if I never would have been born. But here it's Jesus saying about Judas, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas has his chance. It appeared that he was the last one that asked this question. Judas said, surely it is not I myself. He emphasized, not me. Surely not me. And then he called Jesus Rabbi. And notice verse 25 says here, and Judas, who was betraying him, Judas called the betrayer, described as the one who betrays Jesus. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. That's the New American Standard. The ESV says, you have said so. And literally he just said, you said. And the idea that, yes, it is indeed as you have just said. Jesus knew that he would be betrayed. And he prepared and warned his disciples for that incident that was to come. And Jesus was speaking to his disciples in this intimate setting. And each of them, one by one, as they heard about someone betraying him, surely not I, Lord. Surely not I. And I believe in this situation, it was an opportunity for Judas to say, it was going to be me, but I don't want to do that anymore. It's a chance to repent, to turn from the sin that he anticipated and planned and plotted along with the religious leaders. We also see as we go on to verse 26 through 30, we see that Jesus modifies the Passover and uses some of the elements there for the Lord's Supper, what he calls the new covenant. Verses 26 through 28, we have the bread and the wine and the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26 talks about the bread and the wine. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Verses 27 and 28, we see the wine and the blood. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We see here as Jesus took some of the aspects of the Passover and used two things in particular, the bread and the wine, and explained how that ultimately pointed to him, how ultimately that was fulfilled in him. And he attached a promise to these things. He said, this is for the forgiveness of sins. I know a lot of people don't like grammar, and I'm not trying to bore you with grammar, but I'd like to show you some grammar in the original language. I'm not asking you to memorize anything, but just notice, and I'm going to try and make it easier with some colors. And I know there are not a lot of kids here tonight, so it's not exactly a children's sermon, but it hopefully will be helpful for what we have to see here. Normally, if we speak with different languages, you know that English, not a lot of things change. But in many languages, if you studied Spanish or Portuguese or some other languages, you notice that there are feminine words. And so the article, the definite article, has to agree with the noun. And so there's feminine, there's masculine, and then in some languages there's neuter. We use the word it a lot when we're not talking about a she or a he. And in Greek, these three genders are there as well. And we see something really interesting. Jesus took the bread. Excuse me, let me just illustrate a couple things, just a couple quick verses. When God the Father spoke at Jesus' baptism, he said, "This," and the demonstrative pronoun, the "this is my beloved son, masculine, in whom I'm well pleased." So the idea that the gender and the number have to agree, okay, that makes sense. We also have in Scripture, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." The "this" and "my commandment" agree in gender. They're both feminine. We have in Matthew 21, verse 11, the crowds were saying that "this is the prophet Jesus," and the "this," and the "prophet," and "Jesus" are all masculine. They agree with each other, which makes sense. That's normal. That's what we would expect. When Jesus talks about the summary of the commandments, he said, this is the greatest and the foremost commandment, and the "this" and the commandment agree with each other. Okay, and again, you see this, the theme, they have to agree in number and in gender. Again, that's normal for many languages. Jesus does something here that's a little bit different. Okay, what Jesus, and if I just understand, I'm not correcting Jesus' grammar, but what he should have said in a normal situation, he would have taken the bread and said, "This bread is my body." That would have made sense grammatically. The word bread, for bread in Greek, is artos. It would be the definite article, would be ha artos. It's masculine. And what Jesus did, he said, this masculine, and he normally would have said, "This bread," the idea, it would have been masculine, so the two should have agreed. This bread is my body. And the word for body is neuter. But what he said is, this, holding the bread, which is masculine, he said, "This," and it should have been the "this" that goes along with the masculine, but he said, "This," what he holds in his hand, "is my body." What does that mean? It means that he was showing that there's more to the Lord's Supper than just the symbol or just the elements of the bread and the wine. It doesn't work with the wine, because the word wine and cup, they're all the same gender, so you don't recognize the distinction. But here Jesus is taking the bread, saying, "This is my body." And he's going beyond just the bread there. He's showing that there's something else, something beyond the mere bread that he was holding forth for his disciples. "This is my body," he said. Sometimes people among Christians in the body of Christ, we have different understandings of the Lord's Supper. And some people will say, well, we understand that Jesus was talking symbolically. "This is my body, this is my blood." He was talking symbolically. And sometimes you hear the argument, well, Jesus also said, "I am the door," and we know that he's not a physical door made out of wood. Or where he said, I am the good shepherd. We know that he's not a physical shepherd of physical sheep. But when there's a metaphor or a simile, it's not in the verb. It's always in the noun. Just think, for example, if I said, Jesus represents the door, or Jesus symbolizes the door, you would rightly be angry with me. Pastor, that's not what Jesus said. And there are Christians, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, will take the words of Jesus, this is my body, this is my blood, and say, well, he couldn't mean this is. He must mean this becomes. And that would be the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, where the elements, the body, or the bread and the wine, become the body and blood of Christ, but they're no longer bread and wine. And most of our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, at least in America, would say, well, no, those things only symbolize the body and blood of Christ. And again, we would say there's a word for symbolize in Greek, symbolizo. You hear the correlation there. There's a word for transform. Jesus didn't use either of those verbs. He said, this is my body. And we stop where the Word of God stops. Even if I don't grasp it completely, I say, I believe the words of Jesus. I don't understand how it works, but I believe that it's not only bread and wine or bread and grape juice, but I believe that somehow Jesus is present as he promised he would be. And it's not just for me to remember. There's that element as well. But according to the words of Jesus, it's also for the forgiveness of sins. So that I have that assurance that something outside of me is used by God to change me and to forgive me and to grant me the promises that he has. The promises attached we see in 28 and 29. For whom are these gifts given? Jesus said to his disciples, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, the Apostle Paul, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, talked about the Lord's Supper, and it goes into more detail in the next chapter, chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. But Paul said here, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing, or literally a participation or communion in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing, a participation, a communion? That's why one of the names we have for the Lord's Supper is communion. It's a real communion with Christ. He promises to meet us as we gather around his word, as we gather around his sacraments. It's a real participation. And then Paul goes on to say, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. For whom are these gifts given? Jesus said, drink of it, all of you. Speaking to his disciples, his apostles at the time. And I don't want to argue about this point, but it seems to me that at least there's a possibility, and I think a probability, according to John chapter 13, that Jesus gave Judas some bread, and Judas left. And I personally believe that he left before the communion service portion of that time began. I may be wrong on that. We'll find out in heaven, or if you can show me from Scripture, that would be fine too. But notice, it's not for unbelievers. It's not for unbelievers to partake in the Lord's Supper. It's not just, it doesn't matter what you believe or if you're living in faith in Christ or not, it doesn't matter. Come on, participate. And some churches almost have that open, totally open communion for anyone, regardless of their faith or lack of faith. But we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, again, verse 27 and on, Paul writing, therefore, whoever eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment on himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. The idea that we examine ourselves. Am I trusting in Christ for my salvation? I believe also part of our examination is, do I believe the words of Jesus? And just leave them where they're at and accept them the way Jesus said it. This is my body, this is my blood, along with the elements. We also see, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just real quickly, verse 28, because we're told in this situation a person is to examine himself, we generally don't commune those who are a very young age. We desire, we basically wait and train our young people in confirmation at an age where generally it's what we call discursive faith or reflexive faith. They can examine themselves. They can think about what I believe. It's a time where generally kids, and sometimes it's a hard time, but where kids are saying, well, I know what my mom and dad believe. I know what my church teaches, but what do I believe? And it's a time, sometimes it can be a time of rebellion, but it can be a time of introspection. What do I believe? What is true? And again, that's a good time to nurture and to teach and to train those kids in the Christian faith. We also see that these gifts, according to Jesus, his words, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We also have something that the believer looks forward to in verse 29. Jesus said, but I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Somehow there will be, in a way that we can't fully understand, but a communion celebration in heaven that would be greater than anything we can ever imagine. And Jesus is saying he's looking forward to that. And we, as believers, can look forward to that too. There's also a timeless element of the Lord's Supper that we see here. And this, I wish I could claim credit for this good idea, but it's Ravi Zacharias. And he talked about there's a past, present, and a future element to the Lord's Supper. He said, there's a past element. Do this in remembrance of me. We look back to the cross, what Jesus did, his suffering and death for my sins and for your sins. And then there's a present element where as often as you drink of it, while you're partaking of it, there's a present tense aspect of it. And then there's also a future aspect. As long as you are doing this, as often as you are doing this, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. You're looking back, and it's the present, and a looking forward to the future as well. And then just real briefly with verse 30, where did they go and what did they do after singing a hymn? They closed that portion of that time of worship and the participation in the Lord's Supper. They went to the Mount of Olives. Just real quickly to summarize, just to help us understand the Roman Catholic position officially, and it doesn't mean every individual Roman Catholic agrees with this necessarily, but their position is transubstantiation, that the elements become the body and blood of Christ and are no longer bread or wine. Most evangelicals, Baptists and Pentecostals and many others say it's only symbolic and follow Zwingli in his understanding of that. That it should be, this symbolizes the body of Christ. This symbolizes the blood of Christ. But again, we would say that's not the word that Jesus used. And there was a word he could have used if he wanted to say exactly that point. The Lutheran understanding, and other Christians as well, but Lutherans in particular, that there's the bread and the wine or the grape juice, as well as the body and blood of Christ. And as Luther described it, it's in, with, and under the elements. We talk about the real presence. Sometimes those who aren't Lutherans will use the fancy word consubstantiation, and con means with, and it kind of makes sense in one way, but it's rejected. I learned this in seminary. I didn't understand why, but it's rejected because basically it's the idea of the bread and the body. Somehow they come together and create a third substance. So it's a new thing altogether and no longer just the body and the bread. So even though sometimes people will say, oh, you Lutherans believe in consubstantiation, we don't. But we understand their intent. Just real briefly, we also believe that it is to be received by faith in the sense of those who participate ideally should be believers in Jesus. I can't see everyone's heart as people come forward. There's not an x-ray machine that we can look at and say, oh, that's a real Christian. But the invitation is for those who are trusting in Christ to participate and to be strengthened in this way. Again, as I've said before, it's a means of grace. It's something that God uses to bestow upon his children his favor and the assurance of forgiveness of sins. It's a gift of God. In a Roman Catholic setting, and in particular, oftentimes the elements will be lifted up as the priest will face the altar and lift up the elements. It's a sacrifice to God. The arrow is pointing up. I'm not saying every Lutheran church does this, but generally in the Lutheran church, or what has been historically the practice of the Lutherans, is that the pastor faces a congregation and says, this is the body of Christ. This is the blood of Christ. It's not an offering to God. It's an offering from God to his people. It's a gift to be received, a gift of God's grace. Luther, arguing with especially the Roman Catholic Church at the time, said is means is, and wanted to leave it at that. We also do it in remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and also we remember the promise that he gave of the forgiveness of sins. Jesus offered forgiveness to his disciples, even those that he knew would mess it up so badly. Peter, who confidently said, Lord, I will never deny you. Jesus explained, you will. The rooster will crow, and you will have denied me three times. We'll look at that more next week, Lord willing. But for Judas, Jesus pronounced a woe. Woe to the man who betrays Jesus. Why was it different between Judas and Peter? Peter also betrayed Jesus. Judas was sorry, if I could use this word, the idea of remorse. He was sorry for the consequences. He took the coins that were given to him and went back to the priests and the religious leaders and said, take it back. Peter was forgiven. He was repentant. And again, God knows the heart, and God desires certainly that all come to repentance and faith in Christ. Judas' remorse, Judas' despair led him to take his own life. And as far as we understand, he died apart from faith in Christ. Therefore, Jesus' pronouncement of woe on him. You've betrayed Jesus, haven't you? And so have I. Every time we choose sin over the Savior, we're betraying him again. And we need daily repentance. The song this evening, Jesus, I Come. Certainly there's an aspect that it would be a penitent sinner who wasn't a Christian coming to faith in Christ. But there's also an aspect of the daily repentance of a believer, confessing our sin, receiving his forgiveness, and walking in the joy of our salvation. One of the things that God has provided for that daily journey is his word, of course, but also the Lord's Supper. And as we participate, we're reminded of Jesus' sacrifice. We're reminded of Jesus' love for us. We're reminded that our sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake and not because of our good works. We're assured that God loves me and accepts me as his son or daughter because of Jesus Christ and what Jesus has done on my behalf. As Jesus was journeying to his death on the cross, he was thinking about us, not only the disciples that he had with him, but also all of his disciples that would come after them, including those of us today that are trusting in Christ. He did it for us. He gave a promise. He gave his life. He gives peace. He gives forgiveness. And we can enjoy that each and every day. And we can participate as we hear his word, as we read His Word, as we ponder His Word, but also as we partake in the Lord's Supper and enjoy His special promise and His gift that He gives to us there. Amen. Donna, can you tell me the last hymn? You know, we're gonna have the special music and then the congregational hymn. Thank you.